Well, I'm sorry that as we begin this afternoon that I don't have a wedding story to tell you like Pastor Marty did. We really were at opposite ends of the spectrum. Joy and I got married in August, and it was 98 degrees and about 95% humidity, and the church had no air conditioning. We packed 200 people into a church that held 170. So you can imagine how hot it was that night. We're going to be looking this afternoon at Lord's Day 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that particular section encompasses four questions. Question 12 is, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the answer is, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Question and answer 13, can we make this payment ourselves? Answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And finally, question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, one who is a true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who also is true God. As we begin, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33 through verse 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I want you to realize that this exclamation by the Apostle Paul comes on the heels of 12 chapters of laying out man's depravity and God's purposes and plan of working out salvation for his people. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I love that passage of Scripture as it unfolds for us the infinite wisdom of God in our salvation. Let's pray before we look any further into the text. Father, how thankful we are that you did not leave it to us as humans to devise a way of salvation, a way of being restored to fellowship with you. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who took the initiative. You are the one who devised a plan that is beyond human comprehension to save out of a fallen race of sinful men and women, a people for yourself, a people to be called by your name. Father, as we think together this afternoon for a few moments about this issue of our sinfulness and the judgment we deserve and the payment that you have made, Father, I pray that we would fall in worship before you and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried out that plan of salvation on our behalf. Father, may we never look to anything or anyone other than Christ as the one who gives us life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that really for us to grasp the import of what these questions that we are considering this afternoon have to say to us, we really have to go back to question number 9 in the catechism, which Pastor Marty, I believe, covered last Sunday evening. Question 9 says, doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? Now, believe it or not, I've actually had that question posed to me over the past 38 years when we have talked to someone about how God brings about our salvation, about the sinfulness of man. But I think we can illustrate this somewhat. When you think of a situation, perhaps, where a policeman stops an individual who is driving and perhaps is weaving on both sides of the road. And so he comes up to the car and he asks the driver to get out of the car. And he says to the driver, "Driver, I want you to walk this line." And the driver looks at him with big blurry eyes and says, "Ossifer, I can't walk that line. I'm drunk." And that is precisely why the officer wants him to walk that line. Because the problem is not in the command of the officer. The problem is in the individual who has violated the law in the first place. And he is responsible to be able to do what that officer says in spite of the fact that he has rendered himself unable to do that. It is not God who rendered us unable to keep his law. It is a problem that comes from within ourselves. And consequently, God is perfectly just in requiring of us what we are unable to do. And so God then punishes all disobedience to violations of his law. He punishes us for original sin in the first place, because Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam we all sinned. And then furthermore, he punishes us for sins which we commit on a day-by-day basis, or we are deserving of punishment for those sins. Now, some years ago, I heard a man who was speaking from a dispensational point of view, and he made the statement that unbelief is the only sin now under the New Testament for which God punishes sin. No, that is not true. We are punished for all of the sins that we inherited from Adam, as well as for those which we commit as a result of that original sin. David says, "I was conceived in sin, I was conceived in iniquity, born in sin." And then the obvious reason why he says that is because he has been caught in the very act of adultery and murder, of violating the law of God because of that which was in him from the beginning of his being. We deserve judgment, the judgment of God, both temporal in this life, and it's only a testament to the forbearing love of God and the forbearing grace of God that he doesn't just kill us here and now. We deserve death immediately for our sin. But in his forbearance and in his grace, he passes over those sins, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. But the one sin that will, or the one judgment that will not be passed over is that eternal judgment, which all men will face if they do not put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we deserve judgment, both temporal and merciful. But the question that is first asked is, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Inherent in this question, again, going back to the questions before it, is the issue of, is God both merciful and just? And how can he be both at the same time? His character, the holiness of his character, demands that God be just. If he did not punish that which is a violation of his holy character, he would not be a just God. But at the same time, his character extends mercy to us. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so the question that has to be asked then is, how can God be both just and merciful at the same time? Well, for God to be just, the claims of his justice against sin have to be satisfied. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam and Eve, after they have disobeyed him in the garden, or just prior to their disobedience in the garden, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." If that does not happen, God is a liar. So in order for him to uphold his justice, death must come upon those who disobey him. Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. We must never forget that. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." All of those verses declaring the justice of God. And so as the Catechism says, God's justice must be satisfied either by us or by one in our place. Now, we cannot satisfy God's justice. David asked a question in the Psalm 130 and verse 3. "If you should mark iniquity, who could stand?" A rhetorical question. None of us could stand if God marked our iniquities. The idea there being, if God held us to that standard of justice. Job in chapter 9, verse 2 says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" And again, the answer is, you can't be. There is not a human alive who can be righteous before God. Now, the Catechism makes an interesting statement. We cannot satisfy God's justice. Indeed, it says, we daily increase our debt to God. Interesting statement there. How do we daily increase our debt to God? By committing sins knowingly, first of all. In Psalm 19 and verse 3, David prays, "Forgive me of my presumptuous sins." Those sins that presume upon God. Those sins that presume that God will just kind of let that one go. No. He says, "Forgive me of my presumptuous sins." But also by committing sins unknowingly. In Psalm 90 and verse 8, if I may, let me turn there. It says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." How many times have we done something and not even realized that we had acted in a sinful manner until we looked back upon it and thought, "Oh, that looks really ugly, what I just did or what I said or what I thought." But at the time, we didn't think of it. What if God had taken us from this life in that intervening period of time? David says he needs to be forgiven even of those sins that he committed unknowingly. I think it was Calvin that made the statement, something, this is a loose paraphrase, that even our repenting needs to be repented of. That we do not even in our repenting understand the full depth of our sin. And that many times we repent of a sin, and perhaps we repent of the external nature of it, but we don't go deep enough. We don't look at the heart. Again, as Pastor Marty was talking in the CE class this morning, the heart is the root of it all. Calvin even, again, a paraphrase of his, commented on our ability to live perfect or our inability to live perfectly, saying something to the effect of, even if we could uphold God's law perfectly, when we got to heaven, we'd boast about it. And so the question then that we have to ask is, who then can satisfy God's justice. Well, the Catechism makes the statement that no mere creature can sustain the burden of the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it. And it also makes the statement that God will not punish a creature other than man for a sin that man has committed. None of the elect angels are to be punished for our sin. They did not sin. No animal can be punished. They did not sin. And even under the old covenant, that animal sacrifice is pointed forward to the one who is the perfect Lamb of God, even as we read just a few moments ago, that takes away the sin of the world. The only creature that rebelled against God, apart from the rebellious angels for whom there is no redemption, the only creature that rebelled against God is man. And therefore, man must pay the penalty for that sin. And so the Catechism notes that we need a mediator who is a truly righteous and just human being. And now we begin to understand why Christ had to come to this earth. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Truly righteous, but truly human. He was a righteous and just human being. He took upon himself the form of a man, even as I mentioned this morning in the communion service. Did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren." Notice the wording there. He had to be made like his brethren. There was no other way. This was God's appointed way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So the one who would pay the penalty for sin, the one who would satisfy the claims of God's justice, had to be a perfect, just, righteous, human man. But at the same time, the Catechism says we need a mediator more powerful than all other creatures. That is, one who is very God. That's why I like the Nicene Creed so much. Very God, a very God. Isaiah, early on, tells us that Jesus is to be God with us. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and then in 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He is the one who was strong enough to overcome Satan. In Luke chapter 11, and I think it's Matthew chapter 12, parallel passages, Jesus is speaking of the power of Satan, who holds mankind in bondage. And he describes himself as the stronger man who comes in and plunders the house of the strong man. I love that imagery. Jesus comes into Satan's house, and out of Satan's house, he takes us out. He plunders the kingdom of Satan by redeeming those whom he will call his own. Hebrews 2 tells us that he is the one who has come to destroy the works of Satan. And do you begin to see why the early church fathers, and we've been studying them in the CE class prior to this current study, on Wednesday evenings, we've been going through the creeds and the confessions. Do you begin to see why the early church fathers fought so hard to show that Jesus was both fully man and fully God? True God and true man. He had to be both in order for us to be saved. If that is not true, we have no salvation. Our salvation is built upon a fiction if Jesus is not true God and true man. And the early church fathers understood that, and that is why in the fledgling years of our church, they were willing to put out of the church a man like Arius, who said Jesus was not God. Or put out of the church those who said Jesus was not truly man. This was a crucial issue, and it is for us yet today. He is one person with two natures. The Belgic Confession, which is the sister confession to the Heidelberg Catechism, you have, I think Pastor Marty even mentioned this last Sunday evening, you have the three forms of unity, which are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Perhaps it's Pastor Dabney that mentioned that. That are the Dutch Reformed statements of faith. And in the Belgic Confession, which I love the Belgic Confession, if it could just get baptism right, would be great. But in Article 19, it says, "We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man." Now, notice this. True God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of human flesh. What a great statement that is for us. So in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has shown his justice by punishing another, but one who was perfectly righteous and just, by purchasing a perfect man for our sin. And he has shown his mercy by putting to death that perfect man for us, so that we would not have to satisfy God's justice ourselves, which we could never have done. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which I believe makes this perfectly clear for us. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness," now notice this, "that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What an incredible statement that is by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Now, during the years of the Middle Ages, there was a false view of the atonement that crept into the church. And it still, in some places today, will find people giving service to this view. And that was that the incarnation of Christ, his sufferings and his death, were designed to produce in the Father a disposition to pity and save mankind. Now, in that view, the compassion of God, rather than the souls of men, was the purchase made by the incarnate Son of God when he gave his life as a ransom. And the idea expressed in this view was that the Father's wrath towards sin and sinful men was so great that nothing could mitigate that wrath but the tears and the prayers, the blood, and the death of his own Son. Now, that view, of course, has problems with the covenant of redemption, which from all eternity had purposed that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would work together in the accomplishment of man's redemption. That view would have the Son trying to convince the Father that this was the right thing to do. So you also have a problem of different wills within the Trinity. It also has a problem with the impassibility of God, the idea being that somehow the Son could change the mind of the Father. It's utter nonsense and it's heresy. Jesus did not change the Father's mind. The Father and the Son were not disinclined to save man until the Son became incarnate and died to induce them to comply with his disposition to show favor to the guilty, ruined race. I mean, just in saying it, you can hear how ludicrous the whole idea is. The atonement, the proper view of the atonement, is not that the atonement is not the cause of God's mercy and love, but it's the effect of God's mercy and love. Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9-10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The sovereign mercy of God is the mercy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a Trinitarian act. The atonement of Christ is a design of that infinite wisdom of God to show the sovereign mercy and kindness of God while at the same time demonstrating his justice to a lost and a dying race. As we think about what God has done, we might ask ourselves, okay, I believe that. That's how I have come to know Christ. But what now when I sin? What do I do then as a believer when I sin? Is there something I can do to get myself back into the right fellowship with God? We have to understand there is nothing that you can add to the work of Jesus. Not all my sighs, nor prayers, nor tears can bear the awful load, the hymn writer said. How many times when we have sinned do we fall into that trap of thinking, well, I better read my Bible more today. I better pray more. I better do this. I better do that. And while all of those things that you think you better do may be good things, if you're thinking of them as a means to get you back into fellowship with God, you're putting something above the work of Christ. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. When you have sinned, what do? You fly to Christ. To Christ alone. He alone bears the burden of our sin. Your faith, your repentance are gifts of God, but they are the means by which we receive the free gift of eternal life. They are not the means to it. They are the means by which we receive what Christ has done. So when you sin, where do you look for forgiveness? Where do you look for restoration of fellowship with God? Our faith is weak. Our repentance needs repenting of. It's only in Jesus that we can know that God has been just in dealing with our sin. It is only in Jesus that we can know that God has been merciful by making us the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When you sin as a Christian, do you forfeit being made the righteousness of God in Christ? No. That's how God sees you. That's how you are. By faith, look to Christ, the one who took your sin. Even the ones you'll sin tomorrow and the next day, He took them. He made you the righteousness of Christ. And so, against your feeling of guilt, which is different, by the way, than true guilt. Yes, we're all guilty, and Christ took our guilt. Feelings of guilt are different. But against those feelings of guilt, trust the atoning sacrifice of Christ for that alone, which can save you from the wrath of God. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You this afternoon that we can look in faith to Christ, the one who has borne all of our sins in His body on the tree. Father, we thank You that You are just and You are the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Father, give us the grace that we need to believe what You have said is true, that Christ has borne all of our sins. He has made us the righteousness of God in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.